described the result of all of the effort that we've made over the last 2 years, actually, and especially intensely over the last several weeks, that my brain had been converted to oatmeal. And I was actually a little bit cranky, and I don't know if anybody else has experienced this, but actually a few people have told me they have as well. And it's shown up this morning. I want to share with you this morning about a man named William Wilberforce. How many people have ever heard this name? Well, that's pretty good, about half, maybe a little less. How many could give a little biography of him right off the cuff? Okay, then it'll be worth talking about this morning. And I intended to bring with me a picture of William Wilberforce, which I was going to have put up on the screen so I could show you something really neat about him. And my oatmeal brain left a little memory stick at home stuck in the computer. So I'll have to describe it to you. William Wilberforce was born in 1759. Most of his life during the 18th century, a little bit of the 19th. And he was a geek. Now, how do you translate what we know as geek back to the late 1700s? Well, the drawing of him is remarkable because it shows him sitting on a chair, a couple of hardback books on the table behind him, and in his hand is a paperback book. That was the iPod of his day, the paperback book. They hadn't existed. They'd just been invented. And he could roll up books and carry them with him instead of carrying those weighty tomes that you could only really read in your library. He actually had his clothing modified for a little iPod pocket, a paperback book pocket, so he could carry a couple of them with him when he traveled. William Wilberforce. So just a little color about who this guy is. His father died when he was really young. His mother sent him to live with his aunt. His aunt was an evangelical and a Methodist. And so William was inculcated with evangelical theology and ideals and beliefs, and particularly those of the Methodists. Methodism having been started by John and Charles Wesley, and we'll come to them one of these days, not right now. But they had this really strange idea that if we were to be Christians, the Methodists did, that it ought to show up in our daily lives, in the way we treat each other, in the way we treat people in the store and at work and on the street. That we ought to share the good news that we believe with others and not keep it to ourselves. Which is just why we sent a bunch of people out to the neighborhood a few minutes ago. And one of the guest preachers at the little church of his aunt was John Newton. John Newton was a slaver, worked in the slave trade until convicted by God that slavery was from the pit of hell and unconscionable, and became converted and became a Christian and became an Anglican priest and wrote Amazing Grace. And so when we sing Amazing Grace, it's from John Newton, the former slave trader, after his conversion. And that song really fills out everything he understood about God's amazing grace. And so John Newton was one of the influences on William Wilberforce. And in fact, Wilberforce later refers to him as his father. And he really saw him as his father. So he's raised as a Christian, an evangelical, a Methodist even, and is enthusiastic about his faith and is sent off to Cambridge, to university. And when he first arrives there, is shocked by the behavior of the students and even some of the professors and the way they behave and the dissolution in their life and the gambling and the drinking. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Colleges still do this. But Wilberforce, although he was shocked when he first got there, eventually thought maybe there was something interesting about this and himself changed and became one of those gamblers and drinkers and sort of lost his way while in college. None of us have done that, I know. That was meant facetiously, of course. Now, while he was in his state of unconversion, he was handed a book, apparently Law's book, called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And he was converted by reading that book. I want to read you just a little portion of it. This is Law, and this is what, that's the author, and this is what Wilberforce read. If you will stop here and ask yourself why you are not as pious as the primitive Christians were, anybody ever ask themselves that question? Some form of it? If you will stop here and ask yourself why you are not as pious as the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance or inability, but because you never thoroughly intended it. Because you never thoroughly intended it. And this cut him to the quick. John Wesley, speaking about this book, Law's book, called it one of the three books which accounted for his first explicit resolve to be devoted all to God. And he says that it's one of the three which Methodists devoutly read and admire. One of the others, by the way, is this one, the country parson's advice to his parishioners, a serious exhortation to a religious and virtuous life, published in the 1680s, and which, curiously enough, I updated into modern English and is available again for the first time since the 18th century. That's one of those three books referred to by Wesley in this quote. Wilberforce, in responding to what he read from Law, looked at his own life, and this is quoted from Victor Shepherd, a biographer of Wilberforce's, and he says this: now, after his conversion, he deplored the shapeless idleness of his frivolous life, speaking of it in terms of deep guilt and black ingratitude. And with gospel-quickened insight, he acknowledged a sense of my great sinfulness in having so long neglected the unspeakable mercies of my God and Savior. It's an extraordinary quote. The unspeakable mercies of my God and Savior. Now, after he read Law's book and after being converted and becoming a believer again and a dedicated believer, something that he now thoroughly intended, Wilberforce had been elected to Parliament. He was well-to-do, and the area that he came from had elected him, and after his conversion, he considered going full-time into the ministry. And John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, said to Wilberforce, "Don't do that. Stay right where you are and serve God in public office." And so Wilberforce did just that. When he was in Parliament, he was convicted of the wrongness of the slave trade. Remember his influence under John Newton, the former slaver, and among the Methodists who actively opposed the slave trade and slavery. And so Wilberforce, now in Parliament, introduces a bill to ban the trade of human beings. 1788, Wilberforce introduces a ban on slave trading. It fails. John Wesley wrote a note to Wilberforce 5 years later, 24th of February, 1793. John Wesley is 88. And he writes this to Wilberforce: "Unless God has raised you up, I see not how you can go through with your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, that is, slavery." Now, why does Wesley write this note? Wilberforce has been pilloried, accused, attacked, demeaned, physically beaten up, his life threatened by the supporters of slavery. Every time Wilberforce stands up and opposes it, people whose livelihood depends upon slavery get angry because they see their well-being, their income, diminished if this law is to pass. Their economic interests outrank justice and mercy, outrank their very Christian faith, those who profess it. Still true to this day, many, if not most of us, will rank our own economic well-being above justice and mercy if the two come to be a problem and face each other. And so Wesley has seen how Wilberforce has been attacked in his regular opposition to slavery and the slave trade. And 5 years into this battle, the bill first introduced in 1788 still hasn't passed. When it comes up for a vote, they empty Parliament so they don't have to vote on it. So nobody can be said to have opposed Wilberforce's bill. Just a handful are left, and it goes down to defeat by one or two votes. And all of the people who will not admit that they actually support the ban of slavery, but who don't want to lose their office because of the opposition of the merchants whose livelihood depends on slavery, they chicken out. They don't show up. Later on, as it looks like it might pass, they begin parliamentary tactics to delay it. But 5 years into this battle now, Wilberforce gets this note from John Wesley: "Unless God has raised you up, I see not how you can go through with your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy. You will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God is with you, who can be against you? Oh, be not weary in well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall banish away before it." And a week after Wesley wrote that note, he died. But Wilberforce never gave up. Wilberforce never gave up. He persisted in this fight for 20 years. He introduced the bill and reintroduced the bill. He traveled all over Europe and spoke against slavery. He raised the populace to see how vile it was. And then finally, in 1806, 18 years after the first bill he submitted, the trade in slavery was banned in England. Now the Dutch still did it. Others still did it. Slavery still persisted. Slave owners still owned slaves all the way in the United States until Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln, by the way, spoke lovingly of William Wilberforce and the influence that Wilberforce had had on Lincoln's life and understanding. All during this time, when Wilberforce fights, he continues to be belittled and attacked physically and verbally. And interestingly, as I researched his life and looked at his biographers and those who commented on his life, regularly you read secular biographers of that period of time and of Wilberforce who either skip over Wilberforce's faith or accuse others who mention it of an irritating attempt to twist what Wilberforce did into having something to do with his evangelical faith. In other words, we can write history, and we can write history about the redemption of slaveholders and slaves. We can write history about those who opposed it, but heaven forbid that we might suggest that it had anything to do with their faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel and the good news for the poor. For which point, I just happened to bring with me writings from William Wilberforce, so we can get some insight into his mind and how he felt about all of this. And this is from a book he wrote called Nominal and Real Christianity Contrasted. Nominal and Real Christianity Contrasted. Let it never be forgotten, this is Wilberforce, the main distinction between real Christianity and the system of the bulk of nominal Christians chiefly consists in the different place which is assigned in the two schemes to the peculiar doctrines of the gospel. In other words, what he's saying here is nominal Christians look at the peculiar gospel doctrines of the gospel in this way, and real Christians look at the peculiar doctrines of the gospel in this way. The nominal ones, in the scheme of the nominal Christians, if admitted at all, they, the peculiar doctrines, which we'll come to, appear but like the stars in the firmament to the ordinary eye. Those splendid luminaries draw forth, perhaps occasionally, a transient expression of admiration. Oh, look at the stars. Aren't they pretty? And then on to the rest of life. They have no influence on human happiness or any concern with the course and order of the world. They just twinkle in the distance. But to the real Christian, says Wilberforce, on the contrary, these peculiar doctrines constitute the center to which he gravitates, the very sun of his system, the origin of all that is excellent and lovely, the source of light and life and motion and genial warmth and plastic energy. Dim is the light of reason, and cold and comfortless to our state, while left to her unassisted guidance. In other words, our reason is nothing if it is not informed by the light of the world, which is the center of our universe. That's Wilberforce. To the nominal Christian, it's just a twinkling star in the distance, no effect on life. To the real Christian, it is the center of everything. The center of everything. Now, what is it that he says is the peculiar doctrine, which is the center of life and love? He says this: she, that is the faith, commands not the show, but the reality of meekness and gentleness. She values moral attainments at a far higher rate than intellectual acquisitions. She does not countenance the mere emulation of virtue, in other words, pretending, but insists that it must be real. And then this: all religious systems in the world, save one, say that the way that we attain heaven or holiness or happiness is by an effort to be better, to grow and succeed, to reach some state of holiness so that we might attain heaven or enlightenment or eternal life by our efforts. And he said, the obvious consequence of this, and it's apparent to all of the philosophers of these religions, he said it was apparent even to Aristotle, is that there must be some who have the ability to attain there and others who will fail. And therefore, all mankind is divided into two classes, the higher who attain this holiness and the lower who fail. In systems which proceed, this is Wilberforce now, in systems which proceed on this principle, it is obvious that the bulk of mankind can never make any great proficiency. In other words, succeed. The bulk of mankind fails. There was accordingly among the nations of antiquity one system, whatever it was, for the learned, and another for the illiterate. Many of the philosophers spoke out and professed to keep the lower orders in ignorance for the general good, plainly suggesting that the bulk of mankind was to be considered as almost of an inferior species. An opposite mode of proceeding naturally belongs to Christianity, which without distinction professes an equal regard for all human beings, and which was characterized by her first promulgator, Jesus, as the messenger of glad tidings to the poor. William Wilberforce, in all of his life, and his opposition to slavery is but one of the extraordinary things which he did, treated all of his opponents with respect. Even those who spoke most bitterly out against him, he spoke always of them with respect and kindness and equanimity. So much so that in the end, many of them were actually won over to his side because they had seen in him a demonstration of the love of Christ. The final battle against slavery in England, outlawing not just the trade in slaves, but slavery itself, occurred 46 years after Wilberforce entered the battle. 46 years in 1833, and 3 days later, William Wilberforce died. Truly, this was a man whose life was thoroughly given over to Jesus Christ. So what about me? What about you? What about us? The same challenge is there. Do we take our faith seriously, or is it really something we never intended? Are the principles of the Christian faith stars twinkling in the sky which gain our attention occasionally for comment, but when the struggles of life come up, we revert immediately to our basest instincts? Or are they the sun of our universe, the very center of it, against which everything else fades? And do we treat even our enemies with love and respect? It's what Jesus said. He said, love God with everything you've got, heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbors as yourselves. The neighbor he gave as an example was the despised Samaritan. And he also said, love your enemies and pray for them. This Wilberforce understood down to his DNA. And the challenge for every one of us, preacher included, is to do the same thing. He fought for the love of God and for justice and equal respect for all human beings. The challenge for us is, can we commit to do the same? And just one final point. As I begin this series, looking at the lives of people of faith, and this is a series which is going to be ongoing, there will be some whose names are known and their fame is known far and wide. Others, we don't even know their names, but we know what they did. Sometimes very small deeds, seemingly insignificant when they happened, with profound consequence later on. I will be putting on the resurrection website all of the references that I use in preparing these sermons. And if you wish to go and dig deeper into the lives of any of these individuals, all of the links and background and resources will be there so that you can dig deeper. The challenge for us here now is whether our own lives, each of us individually, might be so given over to the gospel, might be so dedicated, that the same kinds of struggles which exist today might be met with the same faithfulness and love and equanimity. So I challenge myself with this, and I challenge all of us with this. Lord, may you become the very center of our universe. Amen.